We are in the second chapter of Jonah this week. I'm going to break it down verse by verse again this week. But just kind of summary, we went last week from Jonah's experience in chapter 1 of rebellion and discipline when he was told to go to Nineveh and preach of the one true God and plead with them to repent and to turn to this God. Jonah was a patriot. He was a good Jew, and the Ninevites were the enemies. And he didn't want them to be saved. And he ran from God. In fact, he goes down to the port, and like Nineveh's here, and he finds a ship at the port going to Tarshish over here. And one of the points that we made last week in looking at this was when you decide to rebel against God, the enemy will make it easy for you to find a way of rebellion. The road to rebellion is always an easy road. It's the road to repentance and the road to obedience that sometimes is a difficult road because there are going to be obstacles and there are going to be mockers, there are going to be barriers, there are going to be hesitations, and especially as Americans, we like comfort. And there may be discomfort in the road to obedience. And heaven forbid we ever have to be uncomfortable in our walk with the Lord, in our Christian walk. And so last week we talked about that experience of rebellion. He's on the ship with these heathen sailors. They're lost. They're not Jews. They're not followers of the one true God. They, in fact, according to Scripture, had many gods. The storm comes up. Jonah, he's sleeping fine down below. Storm comes up. They don't know what's going on. They go wake him up. And he basically confesses to them, and they realize, you know, he says, I'm basically running from God. And they don't do anything to him then. They row all the harder to try to make things work. And that was kind of an example to us of how a lot of times lost people set the example for us of how we ought to be treating them. A lot of times they do more for us to try to help us and to try to encourage us and to protect us than we do for them. And that's a horrible testimony that Christians ought to be the most loving, the most generous, the most helpful people on the face of this earth. But we tend to migrate to help and be generous with those who are like us and those who like us. And those who think like we do, look like we do, act like we do. Well, so now this week, we move from that experience of rebellion and trying to run away. And, you know, he was cast overboard and immediately the storms ceased. The sailors called out to that God, made a vow that you know, we're going to make sacrifice to this God. We're going to worship this God, and we don't know. We hope that was a life changing experience for them that turned them to the one God instead of just adding that God to a list of their gods that they had. But unfortunately, we don't have more information in the story. But anyway, the story now finds Jonah in the belly of the great fish. And there is no doubt that he expected to die as he's in there. I mean, come on. Especially when he kind of like comes to his senses and realizes he's there and that then he realizes that, hey, I'm not dead and that God has graciously spared him. And it's kind of similar to the story of the prodigal son that we find in Luke 15. It resembles it greatly. He resembles the prodigal son because it was the goodness of God that ended up bringing the prodigal son to his repentance. So I want us to notice today the stages in Jonah's spiritual experience as described in his prayer. First of all, he prayed for God's help. He prayed for God's help. In verses 1 and 2, we see here, or Jonah, in the first two verses, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord for his prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. To me, it's significant. It says, then Jonah prayed. What do you mean, then Jonah prayed? I don't know how much I need to read into that. But to me, it kind of suggests that after he was in there a while, you know, maybe at the end of the 3 days or something, he turned to the Lord for help. But I don't know that we should press that too much, because in the Hebrew, it simply reads, and Jonah prayed. It doesn't say then, but I kind of think, just like us, it takes us a while sometimes for God to get our attention. And anyway, I don't think the English translation does it injustice there. But anyway, Jonah surely prayed as he was going down to the depths of the sea. He was certain he was going to drown. That'd be the normal thing for any person to do, and that's the picture we get from verses 5 and 7 as we read on in chapter 2. We're going to get to in a minute. But here's the thing. His prayer came out of his affliction. His prayer came out of his dire need and his stress and his panic and his crisis. It came out of his affliction. Listen carefully. It did not come out of his affection. Question. How many times does your prayer come out of your affliction and not out of your affection for God? Yeah. Something to think about, isn't it? You'd think that over the years, from stories like this and others in Scripture, we would have learned something. But anyway, he cried out to God because he was in danger, and it wasn't because he was delighting in the Lord. But I'll say this, I mean, better that he should pray and better that we should pray compelled by any motive than not to pray at all. At least he did end up turning to the Lord. Now, it's doubtful whether any believer always prays with pure motives. It's doubtful to me whether any believer always prays out of holy motives, because our desires and God's direction at times conflict. Now, I don't want you to miss what I just said. I know I'm repeating myself this morning, but there's some things you got to catch in this, or you're going to miss the gist of where we're going. There are times when God's direction and our desires conflict. Now, wherever we got this notion that God only leads us down the path that makes us want to jump up and shout hallelujah and high five, and we feel so great about everything because it's awesome. I don't know. I know where we got it. We got it from the prosperity movement in the United States. But that is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God of Scripture. And you say, well, does God just put things on us just to make us suffer? And the answer to that is surprisingly sometimes. Sometimes. But a lot of times it's not God's desire for us to suffer. It's his desire for us to be obedient and thus experience the fullness of his will and the fullness of his way and the fullness of his direction, because we trust him even though our emotions say, I don't want to do that. Or I'm not comfortable with that. We place far too much emphasis on momentary happiness and comfort and what we want. You know, that's how churches get in sad shape. I mean, churches all across this country are of all denominations, are many of them are in very sad shape today, and it comes out of selfish desires. It comes out of churches that, yeah, well, you know, I want there to be this. Music's always one of the big war zones. I want the music to be this direction. And the other, no, I want the music to be this direction. Well, so I'm, you know, when we lead music in that direction, and I want it this direction, I'm just going to not sing. I just won't participate. Oh, well, you know, I think I told you once I spoke at a Christian college, and I dared to use a translation other than the King James, and I was from that point on banned from ever giving devotional or giving chapel services at that college again. I didn't want to give chapel services at that college again, so it was no great loss, but you know, it's amazing how our desires and our wants and our likes and our preferences drive us to such a great degree when it ought to be the will of God. And what is God honoring? What does God want? Well, in spite of the fact that Jonah prayed, he still was not happy with the will of God. In chapter 1, he was afraid of the will of God, and he rebelled against it. And now he wants God's will. Why? So he can get out of the fish. We have a saying in our house, and if you ever heard me and Kim say this to each other, you probably had no clue. You never understood what we were talking about. But it's called then. That's our word, then. And, you know, we'll say, oh, well, I'll do it then. You know what that means? It means I'll do it, but I don't want to. You know, yeah, okay, I'll go pick them up then. And so we'll look at each other sometimes and, you know, we'll have to do something and we'll just look and go, then. You know, we know what we mean by that. Well, Jonah didn't want God's will. He didn't want to do it, and he ran from it in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, he's praying then because he knows it's his only way out. We've misunderstood the whole book of Jonah if we've made Jonah into some kind of biblical hero of faith, because you're missing the point here. He was anything but that. He was more like us. Well, he saw the will of God as something to turn to in an emergency, but not something to live by in our everyday life. Hello. That's where we go sometimes, isn't it? Well, now he was experiencing what the sailors experienced during the storm. He felt like he was perishing. And it's good for God's people. I think it's especially good for preachers to remember what it's like to be lost and what it's like to be without hope. Because listen, it is so easy for us as Christians, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, to grow hardened towards sinners and lose our compassion for the lost. As he dropped Jonah into the depths, God was reminding him, this is what the people of Nineveh are going through in their sinful condition. They're helpless and they're hopeless, and so are you. And church, let me tell you, the first thing that's needed before we ever, if we ever, and I hope and pray we do, but the first thing that's needed before we ever experience any kind of revival in the body of Christ in the United States of America is to remember what we were before God rescued us out of the belly of what sin had us entrapped. And we've all been entrapped, by the way, in sin. Far too often, and lest you think I'm preaching at you, I have to turn this way when I preach, because I'm preaching to myself as well as preaching to you. But I think even recently how I've walked through Athens, Georgia, and just gone, good grief. I can't believe. And when I get behind a car that's got all these coexist stickers and, you know, God, she is my this, and all this kind of, and I get behind those cars, I just really want to put it in drive and floor it. Just crash their car, you know, or just go key it or something afterwards. Hey, come on, let's get real here. And you know what I forget in those moments? The only reason that you've got from professors to paupers in this area that have that kind of nonsense advertised all over their cars and street corners here and everything else is because they are without the hope and the help of Jesus Christ and without his direction in life. And if we look at them as just nasty dissidents rather than people in need of salvation and change through Jesus Christ, well, we'll never reach anyone. We'll never reach anyone. God heard Jonah's cries. I want to say this. Prayer is one of the constant miracles that we see in Scripture. I have people ask me sometimes, say, why do you think we don't see miracles today like we did in New Testament and Old Testament times? I'm like, what? Where you been? What do you mean we don't see miracles anymore today? You ever known somebody? I mean, you know, my mom, as of weeks ago, you know, is with the Lord now. But I honestly think the Lord just made an exclamation mark beside her life when for 3 days the doctor said she's not going to make it through the day. Next day, she's not going to make it through the day. The next day, she won't make it through this afternoon. And 2 days later, she's off the ventilator and off of her feeding tube and watching Andy Griffith on television telling me what's about to happen in this episode and talking with folks as they came in and out of her room. Even, Michael, you came in with Daniel and them, what, 2 hours before she passed away. And she's talking and talking to everybody and stuff. I think it was God's exclamation mark of don't ever say something is over until I say that it's over. And don't ever diagnose what you think God's going to do or not going to do when God may have something totally different in mind. And so God heard and answered his prayers. He heard his cry for help. And you know, just think about it. To think that our God is so great that he can hear the cries of millions of people all at the same time and deal with their needs personally. Your kids have probably asked you this question before. Both of my girls ask us this question growing up. They say, Mom, Dad, how can God hear us if we're praying all at the same time? If a bunch of people are praying all at the same time, how can God hear us? And my honest answer to them was, I have no idea. I have no idea. But, and I mean, y'all have known me long enough to know that my ADD kicks in every once in a while, kind of like it's doing right now. And if I'm in a restaurant and I'm looking Kim straight in the face, but there's conversations going on over here and she's talking to me, I don't hear a word she's saying. I'm hearing 2 and 3 conversations around. And she'll say, honey, I just told you that last night. I said, no, you didn't. Yes, I did. And you looked me straight in the eyes. I said, did I respond immediately to you? Got her. No. Because my eyes were saying I'm listening, but everything else in my mind was being distracted by what's going on out here. That's the way my life is. That's the way our life is. So to think that God can hear millions of people that might be praying at the same time, that, folks, is a miracle. William Law once said, he who has learned to pray has learned the greatest secret of a holy and happy life. And boy, I think that's true. Well, look at the second thing. He accepted God's discipline. He prayed for God's help, but he also accepted God's discipline, finally. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The sailors didn't cast Jonah into the sea. God did. You hurled me into the deep. All your waves, your billows or breakers swept over me. So when Jonah said those words, he was acknowledging that God was disciplining him and he knew he deserved it. How, listen carefully to this. Oh, this is so good. How we respond to discipline in our life determines how much we benefit from it. According to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, we've got several options. We can I don't have all these verses for you, but it's Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. In verse 5, we see we can either despise God's discipline and fight, or we can be discouraged and faint or quit. We can resist discipline and invite stronger discipline. We can possibly even face death, or we can submit to the Father and mature in faith and love. But discipline is to the believer, oh, you're not going to like this, but discipline is to the believer what exercise is to the athlete. Let me say that again. Discipline is to the believer what exercise and training are to the athlete. It enables us to run the race with endurance, and it causes us to reach our assigned goal. I've shared, and I'm not going to go into any of the stories or detail, but I've just shared with you before, you know, some, I mean, nightmarish things that have happened to us in ministry. I mean, forget my own ministry. I don't even start there. I go back to my dad's ministry when I'll never forget as long as I live. You know, my dad was as an adult, I realize he had his weaknesses and he had his flaws, and he was certainly a fallible man, but he was a great example of faith to me in a lot of ways. And I'll never forget as a 19-year-old boy how proud I was of my daddy at Christmas time when he, unbeknownst to us, my mom didn't know it, I didn't know it, he had gone around to individual businessmen in Kannapolis, North Carolina, and gotten them to donate certain goods and services. And then he went down to the government projects and picked up 40 kids on the church bus. And he took them around to these businesses, and first was Kentucky Fried Chicken, and they got to eat anything they wanted in there free. The guy gave it to them. Then Shoe Show, the owner and founder of Shoe Show Shoe Stores, Bob Tucker, he takes them to Shoe Show. They get athletic socks filled with candy. They get to keep the socks and all the candy and everything. Then he takes them to Sears. They each get a toy up to a certain amount, and they do that. Then my dad teaches them Christmas carols, and they go all over town, and we're on the bus, you know, with them, and they're singing Christmas carols to everybody in town. They go back to the government projects. My dad stands in the door of the bus, and I was beaming with pride for my dad as he preached the gospel to about 300 people in government projects who had, many of them probably never heard the truth of the gospel before. And that night, I don't even know how many raised their hand saying they wanted to accept Christ. Now, here's the thing. As a 19-year-old, highly influenceable kid, we get back to the church, and the chairman of deacons is waiting there on my dad. And he says, "What are you doing?" My dad said, What do you mean? He told him what all we'd done. He said, "Next time you ever let an N-word on this church bus, you're fired." My dad said, "You don't have to fire me. I quit." And from 19 to 21, I never set foot in church again, because I was so upset and so hurt by church. My point on that is, folks, those experiences, hard as they've been in my dad's life and in my life, that's part of why I love being in the place in Athens, Georgia, where everybody says we're crazy to have a church. That's why I love being a church of educated and uneducated, of somewhat wealthy and very poor, of different cultures and ethnicities and education levels and everything else, because that's what the real world is. Am I tickled to death that I've gotten to go through some of those painful things in my life? No. Do I want to go through them again? Please, please no. But have they helped me to have a softer heart to do what God wants me to do? You bet. Don't run away from the discipline of God in your life so quickly before you have benefited from what He's wanting to try to show you through it. The fact that God disciplined, in fact, is proof that Jonah was truly a child of God. God only disciplines his children. Bad experiences in life, and some are discipline of God, some are just as a result of fallen world. But in Hebrews 12:8, it says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So, and the Father chastens us in love so that afterward we might enjoy the fruit of righteousness. That's why he does it. Well, there's a third thing. He trusted God's promises. Verses 4 through 7. "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple." Jonah was going in one direction, and it wasn't up. It was down. In fact, he'd been going in that direction since the hour he rebelled against God's plan for his life. And he went, Scripture says he went down to Joppa. He went down into the sides of the ship. He was going down, 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 down in his life, symbolically and literally. And now he was going down to the bottoms of the mountains. And at some point, the great fish met him. And when he went into the fish's belly, he was really going down then. So listen, when you turn your back on God, uncomfortable as his will may at first seem in your life, or as impossible as his will may seem in your life, when you turn your back on him and his will, there's only one way you're going to go, and it is down. Promised. So what saved Jonah? His faith in God's promise. What promise? Well, there's several, but the promise that involves looking toward God's holy temple. Listen, when King Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, he asked God for this special favor. Look at 1 Kings 8:38 through 40. It says, "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." Jonah claimed that promise. By faith, he looked toward God's temple. The only way to look was up. And he asked God to deliver him. And God kept his promise. God answered his call. He says in verse 7 there, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "I remembered the Lord." You know what that literally means? What it's literally saying? He says, "I acted on the basis of his commitment to me." That's what he's saying. "I acted on the basis of his commitment to me." So Jonah knew God's covenant promises, and he claimed them. Well, there's a fourth thing. He yielded to God's will. Verses 8 and 9. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Listen, Jonah is now admitting there were idols in his life that had robbed him of the blessing of God. What is an idol? Let me tell you. This is easy. You know what an idol is? An idol is anything that takes away from God the affection and obedience that rightfully belong only to him. Anything. Oh, I thought it was like worshiping a foreign god. Well, okay, that's an idol too. Can it be sports? Yes. Can it be money? Yes. Can it be your children? Can it be your spouse? Can it be success? It can be anything. It can be anything. Anything that takes away from God the affection and obedience that rightfully only belonged to him. And one such idol for Jonah was his intense patriotism. Philip Mynica didn't realize what a profound statement he was making on the Sunday he spoke here in our church, I don't think. But it has influenced me and influenced some of you. But the statement he made is, he said, we got to quit being so bent out of shape about trying to save America. That train's already left the station. We got to worry about saving Americans. Jonah was so concerned about preserving the political integrity and the religious integrity of Israel, he wasn't going to dare mess with those lost people over here that weren't thinking like he was and following his God. Can I tell you, converting to being a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian is not going to save anyone. Converting to being a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or a Greenpeace person is not going to make you more right in the sight of God. And it's certainly not going to stabilize your life and America's life. The only one who can give us security and stability and future and hope and help is God. It is not us. It's not our party. It's not anything that man can come up with. Well, Jonah was really starting to see that now. His patriotism, he was so concerned for the safety and prosperity of his own nation, he refused to be God's messenger, and he wouldn't dare deal with their enemies. So we're going to learn later when we get to chapter 4 that he was also protecting his own reputation. Listen to what I mean by that. You see, if God spared Nineveh, then Jonah would be branded a false prophet whose words of warning weren't fulfilled, because somebody who was famous for his prophecies couldn't handle that. You give a false prophecy, you're not going to be listened to anymore. You're out of a job. So he closes his prayer by uttering some solemn vows to the Lord, vows that he really intended to keep, I believe. Like the psalmist, he said in Psalm 66, 13 and 14, the psalmist there says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. And Jonah was in trouble. So Jonah promised to worship God in the temple with sacrifices and songs of thanksgiving. He doesn't tell us what other promises he made to the Lord, but I believe one of them was, surely I will go to Nineveh and declare your message if you give me another chance. Because he knew that was God's will. Jonah couldn't save himself. Nobody on earth could save him, but the Lord could, because he says again in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. That's a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 3, verse 8, and it's also a quotation from Psalm 37, 39. But it is the central declaration in this book. It is also the central theme of all of the Bible, that salvation is of the Lord. Well, it was really wise of Jonah to memorize the Word of God, because being able to quote the Scriptures, especially the book of Psalms, gave him light in the darkness. It gave him hope in his seemingly hopeless situation. Well, we talked about his repentance. Now let's close with this. How about his redemption? How about his redemption? Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What an embarrassing way for a distinguished prophet to arrive on shore. How'd you get here, Jonah? Pulling seaweed and guts off and everything. You won't believe me if I told you. Earlier, the sailors treated Jonah like dangerous cargo to be thrown overboard. And now he's treated like an irritating substance in the belly of fish that's just to be spit out. But when Jonah stopped and he decided to be an obedient prophet, or when he decided not to be an obedient prophet, he cheapened himself. So he's the one to blame. And we can be sure that he was duly humbled once he stood on dry land again. The discipline of God sometimes may bring some embarrassment to our life, because we are, for the most part, prideful people. We don't like to admit we ain't got it all together. We don't like to get that for, to admit that we sin. We don't like to admit that we have need. You don't believe me? Now, don't let me manipulate this from afterwards, but I mean for the end of the service today, but we have altar call at the church. It's always amazing to me when I really sense God speaking to people. And I really sense that there are people, because I feel this way. I mean, I've said it before. I would probably be that person that's at the altar every time an altar call is given. And maybe it's just because I'm a bigger sinner than some of you, probably than most of you. But every time I go to Scripture, I'm convicted of something in my life that's not right, that needs to change, and I need to say, God, I need your help. God, I want to be more like you. God, I preach this every week, but I'm not living it, God. God, we're supposed to love these people, and I can't even stand looking at them when they've got the button of a different candidate on than one I support. A friend of mine on Facebook last night, I saw had on a button of a particular candidate that I tend to deplore. And it made me feel really badly towards that friend. I just, to the point, I thought some really bad things. Extreme things, even. Is this person really saved? Seriously. I really began to think, is this person even saved? How could you go in that direction if you look at the Word of God and what this person stands for? And then I thought, yeah, because you're so perfect, Tim, because you get it right all the time, you would know that, wouldn't you? Even your Christian friends who blow it from time to time need to be able to know what redemption is all about and restoration. Thank God for his redemption, but it humbled him, and I'm sure it kicked his pride. Well, let's look at a couple of things, and then I'm going to close. First of all, the miracle. There are a few miracles in Scripture that have been attacked as much as this one, and Christian scholars have gathered various kinds of evidence to prove there's no way it could happen. And since the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of fish swallowed Jonah, you know, people go around and measure the opening of the mouth and the stomach cavity of sharks and great whites and certain kinds of whales and all this sort of thing. You want to look at a fish. Heather showed us a video this morning of a fish they just discovered off the coast of Portugal. It's not a whale. It's not a mammal. It's a fish. And that thing, it's got a scuba diver swimming beside the fish, and the scuba diver could go right in the mouth of that fish. It's humongous. Gary was pointing out, even if you go to the aquarium in Atlanta, there's a grouper in there whose mouth is about like that. You know, so I don't know why we get so caught up in all that kind of stuff. Scripture simply says it was a prepared fish designed by God for that occasion, and therefore it was adequate for the task. Jesus didn't question the historicity of that miracle. So if Jesus doesn't question the validity and integrity of that, I don't know that we need to go there either. But there's a second thing other than the miracle, and that's the sign. The sign of Jonah is seen in his experience of death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. Oh, death, burial, resurrection after 3 days. What does that look like? Trust me, in the New Testament times, in the times of Jesus, the Jews knew exactly what to compare that to. At Pentecost, Peter preached the resurrection. Paul preached the resurrection to the Jews and other nations. In fact, the emphasis in the book of Acts is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. Now, just a nitpicking point here, since we live in a university town. Some people are troubled by the phrase 3 days and three nights, because both scripture and tradition indicate Jesus was crucified on Friday. People get ridiculous with this. They think that in order to protect the integrity of scripture, we need to look at the possibility of the crucifixion having been on Thursday or even Wednesday, because otherwise it wasn't a three full days. Because we look at three full days as 3 times 24, 72 days. Can I tell you how Jews count days? If it is 11:58 p.m., that is one day. If you then have Saturday, and at 12:01 a.m. after Saturday night, that's the third day. Jews count days according to the sun, the beginning, the ending of the day, not in 24-hour periods. So we're the dummies there that are trying to limit the story to, well, that can't be historically accurate because it's not actually 72 hours. But again, it's easy because part of a day was treated as a whole day in Jewish culture. But the important thing is this. Centuries after the event, Jonah became a sign to the Jewish people and pointed them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen. And I close with this, I really will. Jonah was free to obey God, and he was free to take God's message to Nineveh. Very simple. But he obviously still had some lessons to learn, right? Here's a question. Well, a statement, then a question. Because Jonah obviously had some lessons to learn, and he didn't go do what God wanted him to do immediately. God had to get his attention. What do you have to learn before God gets your attention? I'm real serious with that question. What do you have to learn before God gets your attention? Another way of phrasing it, what is it going to take to bring you and me into full obedience? It may never be a fish that swallows you or me, but you may get swallowed up by some other things. You may get swallowed up by financial issues. You may get swallowed up by some poisonous relationships. You may get swallowed up by addictions or phobias. You may get swallowed up just constantly chasing the elusive American dream. But listen, folks, your main purpose and my main purpose in this life is to honor and obey Jesus Christ. That's it. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be set apart. He wants you to be obedient. And he wants you serving him. That's it. That's what he wants. You say, what does he want from me? He wants you saved. He wants you set apart. He wants you obedient. And he wants you to be serving him. That's it. All through Scripture. So the question is, will you? That starts with accepting his grace and being saved. Saved from what? Saved from sure destruction. Because you have offended a holy God by the fact that you and I both are sinners. And our sin, not a particular sin, sin in general, has separated us from this holy God. And the first step of following him and coming to him in obedience is admitting that, publicly professing him as Lord and Savior, following him in obedience, and then growing in a body of Christ and serving him until he calls you home in person or through death. That's it. So the question is, will you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Christian, will you follow him in full obedience? or will you run from him? And if you're going to run from him, are you just going to hope, well, maybe that's just for this Christian over there, or maybe that's just for this Christian over here? There are certain general things that God expects from each of us. And then there may be some specific assignments. But if we're not willing to even do the basic loving God, loving people, and making disciples, then I don't know that we'll ever hear the specific assignments that God wants for us to do. So will you follow? Will you obey? Or will you run? And if you run, I got one question for you. Why don't you ask Jonah how that's working for him?